Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. Continuing our series I'm going to have to move to the side here a little bit. Continue our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's been a delight to get to 1 Corinthians 15. I've always enjoyed the chapter. And in fact, this past week, I was reminded as I listened to the magician's nephew, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, the horse and his boy, and Prince Caspian. I listened to all of those this week. You say, boy, you got a lot of time on your hands. Well, I was in the car for a number of hours, and I was able to listen to them. But they were helpful in preparing for this morning's message. How many of you have read the Narnia series? Just put your hand up. If you read it in German, that's two. I don't know how you'd say that in German. How do you say it in German, Heinrich? Same thing? The Narnia series. Okay. The Chronicles of Narnia, same thing. Anyway, the Chronicles of Narnia is written by C.S. Lewis and was written with the idea that we would be able to look and see some of the deep truths that are found in Scripture. In the second book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which Walt Disney made a movie, and it's pretty pictorial in terms of what happens in the book. I think it's a fair representation. At the end of the book, the end of the story, Edmund, Peter, Susan, and Lucy are in a battle for the country of Narnia. And God has asked them. The guy named God in this case is a lion represented by a lion named Aslan. And he wants them to fight and yet to trust him. Edmund, in the midst of this story, had betrayed his brother and his sisters. And as a result of that, that caused a very complicated situation. And so the story basically unfolds, and what ends up happening is that the lion gives his life to set Edmund free. Lucy and Susan are out for a walk, and they can hardly believe that Aslan has given his life. He's no longer there. He's dead. Until they meet him, and they see that he's resurrected. It was a thought that had never crossed their minds that they would ever see him again. And so if you're not opposed to reading a little bit of C.S. Lewis, I would encourage you to read those stories. We read them to our children. I've read the series a couple of times. My wife's probably read them a couple of times, and our kids have read them, and they're actually very, very encouraging. Are you convinced of the resurrection? What is the resurrection? How would you explain it? Growing up in Bible Belt country, like Winkler, Manitoba, we just assume everybody believes in the resurrection. We represent a very small fraction of people who understand what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. Let's just open in a word of prayer, and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your word today. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. Pray for Helen as she translates, that the things that are said here today would be easily communicated and that we would leave here excited about the new life that we have. And even as we were singing about Psalm 23, we thank you that you're the good shepherd. You gave your life so that we can have life. May we understand what that life is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. And so you say, well, of course I believe in the resurrection. That's easy. You die, come back to life. Sounds easy. How many of you have seen resurrected people? Come on, somebody put your hand up if you've seen a resurrected person. That means they physically died, came back to life. Well, actually, there are people around the world who do claim to have seen that. There apparently was a fairly significant, science wants to take all the credit, but it was just around the Christmas time where the mother had died and the baby had died, and they were able, they tried to resuscitate the mother, and then all of a sudden she came back online. And they couldn't explain it. Science didn't have an answer for it, but I believe that it was part of God's miraculous activity in preserving and being merciful to that person. And so the resurrection is something that is foreign to our thinking. It's easy for us because we live in Bible Belt country. But many people who go to Bible colleges and seminaries, liberals and neo-Orthodox scholars, have rejected the scriptural proof of the resurrection. Some say that, in fact, this is a modern-day argument, that Jesus did not resurrect bodily, but rather that he resurrected simply in spirit, in some spiritual sense. However, the New Testament is very, very clear, very emphatic, that unless you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, you're not likely to believe in a future bodily resurrection of believers. The problem that the Corinthians faced, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that they did believe that Jesus resurrected, but there was no way in which they could conceive, could possibly understand, that some dead body would resurrect. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. The Old Testament, of course, taught that resurrection was something to be anticipated, something to look forward to. And so when we look at the book of Job in the 19th chapter, Job may very well have been living during the time of Abraham, quite possibly around 2,000 years before Christ. We read this: "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself and whom my own eyes will behold and not another. My heart grows faint within me." Of course, we know that Job was facing very difficult struggles in his own life. Maybe some of you are facing difficult struggles and are losing perspective. This verse is meant to help you understand that even in Job's life, in the midst of the suffering that he was experiencing, he recognized a day in which he would have a new body. Dwight Pentecost writes, I'm not sure if I've got that in the right order here. "From the Old Testament, we learn these facts. First of all, there is a resurrection from the dead. Secondly, resurrection is universal. That is, it is for all men. Thirdly, there are two kinds of resurrections. There's a resurrection to life, and there's a resurrection to death. There's a resurrection for the righteous, and resurrection for the wicked. We notice another fact from the Old Testament. Not only would men rise to live again, but Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, God's Son, would be resurrected from the dead, a truth that was taught in the Old Testament out of Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Look at Psalm 17, verse 15. I'll just read it for you. As for me, because I am innocent, I will see your face, and when I awake, you will reveal yourself to me. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. We have another passage in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. These are Old Testament allusions to the concept of the resurrection. And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then Psalm 16, which is referred to in the New Testament by Peter, and then, of course, also by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So that's the Old Testament view, concept of the resurrection. And so as you read your Old Testament Bible, you're to understand that there was an understanding of resurrection. Jacob made reference to putting his feet into bed and going on to be with his fathers, whom he believed were alive, only in a different state, different place. When we come to the New Testament, we understand that the Lord Jesus, as a Messiah, understood and predicted his own death and resurrection. You see, the Lord wanted his disciples to understand that he would have to die, first and foremost, because that was a foreign concept. It'd be a little bit like your parents saying to you kids at a young age, by the way, I never thought of my parents dying. Never. The first time I ever thought of my parents dying was probably about the age of 7, when I heard that my uncle was killed in a car accident. And I knew that people died, but I never thought of my parents dying. And for you children here today, I'm not here to alarm you, but someday your parents, even though you think they're old now, are going to get much older, quite possibly, and look a lot different. And they're probably going to die. Young people die too. Sometimes they die in very unfortunate circumstances. It was hard for the disciples to appreciate the fact that the Lord Jesus himself would die. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the promised one. How can you die? And so that was a foreign concept in their minds. But he told them. But not only did he tell them that he would die, he also told them that he would resurrect. That this body that they would witness dying would also resurrect, come back to life. Of course, much of their failure to understand this deep truth of Scripture. And by the way, death and resurrection is a very deep truth. We only take and get a glimpse of how deep death is when we see it and have a loved one lost. And we recognize how limited we are. How helpless we are to change the situation. Death is a very deep truth, but life also is a very deep truth. And resurrection is a very deep truth in Scripture. And so the disciples failed to appreciate the concept of Christ dying and the idea of the resurrection, that was not in their understanding of the Old Testament. Although, as we read passages, it was clearly taught there. And so we have some different passages referred to, Matthew 16, 21, that are there, Matthew 17, 22 and 23, and then Matthew 20, 17 to 19. One commentator that I was reading said this: had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. If all they could see was the death of Christ and no resurrection, there would have been no church. Impossible. A follower of Buddha writes this: when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. That's much of the world today, even the major world religions. Muhammad died in Medina on June 8th, 632, at the age of 61. And his tomb, although visited yearly by tens of thousands, his tomb serves as a reality of the fact that he's dead, although viewed as a prophet amongst the Muslim people. What was the problem in Corinth? Four perspectives. Some thought, well, maybe the Corinthians lacked a belief in any form of post-mortal existence. Perhaps, in keeping with the statement or the passage that we read in Acts chapter 17 this morning in our adult class, maybe they had a belief that the resurrection was some kind of inner or spiritual thing that had already occurred in the case of spiritual believers. They certainly had specific doubts about the possibility of bodily resurrection, whether because of the nature of the decaying process of the body or because of some confusion with the immortality of the continuing soul. In other words, people understood that there's probably life after death, but they could hardly conceive how they would be there. Would they have a body? Wouldn't they have a body? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 12 to 19. You'll notice that I have here is simply implications, Paul's concerns and implications with the idea that there's no resurrection. As Keith was reading that passage, I'm sure you thought, well, if there is no resurrection, boy, that's right. Paul made that statement. That's clear. It's true that then Christ isn't risen. Verse 14, that our preaching is in vain. It's empty. It has no power. But then again, if preaching's in vain and has no power, then our faith has no substance. It has no life. It means nothing. Verse 15. The apostles are intruders. They're false witnesses against God. Not about God, but against God. If God determines there's no resurrection, then they're saying that God says there is a resurrection. So the apostles are against God. Verse 17 really comes home, because the preaching was this: is that you've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. And if there is no resurrection and Christ is not risen and our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain, then that means that we are still in a despairing lostness. We will suffer the consequences of sin, which is death. And there is no eternal life. And then to think of those, verse 18, who placed their trust in the marvelous grace of God that was preached by the apostles and those who witnessed the resurrection. If that isn't true and all they did was tell us lies, that those that we know who died are lost for good. And we are on the wrong path. And we're following the wrong God. And so the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Do you understand the implications of what you're saying? But on the other hand, Christ is risen. And because he is risen, he is the first fruit. He is the evidence in verse 20 of a bodily resurrection. In verses 1 to 11, give us all the evidence of the many and the hundreds who saw Christ firsthand. Verse 22, the implication is this: although you might say there is no resurrection, all who are in Christ will experience a bodily resurrection unto life. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So many passages that we could look to, and I've just got a few here this morning. You can mark this passage next to verse 22 in your Bibles of 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Put down 1 John chapter 3 next to that. So you have a chain of references, verses 1 to 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be as he is. That's what it says there. In verse 24, there's an implication that there is a literal future kingdom. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's read verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Passage that you can look at as I'm sharing a little more. What's the implication of this literal kingdom? Well, first of all, the word that's translated end in your Bibles may not necessarily refer to some final end as such, but to that which was completed, consummated, fulfilled. You see, the purpose for which Jesus came, that we need to talk to people about, was to set things straight. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we all fell and inherited a sinful nature. And people need to realize that this isn't the end. This isn't the end. The end is not some terrible thing, but the end is a beautiful prospect. And the prospect is of a new heaven and a new earth. Are we good? What happened? We're good? Whew. There's a distinction between the resurrections. It's like the Apostle Paul has just said, I'm going to make this statement, and you need to understand that I spoke to you many times about this. And I'm going to share it again, but I'm just going to make a little summary statement. And it's as if what has happened before our eyes, if we don't understand the deep truths of Scripture about life and death and eternity, we're sort of left puzzled. And we can't fathom it. And we're sort of saying, scratch our heads, I don't think I want to read that anymore. I'm not sure I can understand it. I guess it's one of those deep mysteries that can never be understood. Hogwash. It was meant to be understood. It was like opening the curtain so that it would motivate you to live a godly and holy life. So that everything about the resurrection comes to light. And it brings truth to your heart and to your soul and motivates you to live for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this verse. So that you don't think of the uncertainty in our world with the economies, with pandemics, economic crises and military crises and political crises and dictatorships and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and the like. These are all the beginning of the deliverance that God will bring. And He will deliver, as it says here in this passage, the kingdom to the Father. And so there's a distinction in the resurrections. They're found there in John chapter 5, verse 25. Very familiar verse. He who believes in me shall be passed from death unto life, right? That's what it says in verse 24. You read a little further down, verse 28 and 29, it speaks about a resurrection. A resurrection to life. It speaks about those who have placed their trust in Christ and those, a resurrection to death. That passage in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 are referenced back to Daniel chapter 2 and 3. And so if you have your Bible in John chapter 5, you can write Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 next to that. And so there is Christ's resurrection. That's what we're told here. And then we're told there's a resurrection of believers. Picture for you to... Everybody sort of likes these kinds of pictures. I rarely put them up. So the first resurrection is resurrection of Christ. From the cross to the rapture is called the church age, a day of grace. At the rapture, the church is resurrected. That's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. And then at the end of the tribulation period, there's another resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. Christ comes to the earth. He judges the living who have refused to bow the knee, who have refused to turn to Christ and understand this marvelous message that we have. In Matthew 25, that judgment of the sheep and the goats, and they're cast to hell. And then we have this inauguration of a millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ that we read about in Revelation 20. And Christ will rule on the earth. He must rule. That's what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He must rule because not everything has been restored. There will be a reversal of the curse. People will live for a long time and so on, as we read in the book of Isaiah. People who die at 100 will seem to be young, but people will still die during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Satan, of course, will be taken at the beginning of the millennium, and he'll be cast in chains and bonds for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be released, and he'll be permitted to deceive people who have witnessed the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. And people will be deceived, and it'll be a great battle. And at that point, Satan and his angels will be sent to the bottomless pit. And those who rebelled against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords during that time will also be judged. And then at the end of that time, Revelation chapter 20 says that there will be a great white throne judgment. And all the unbelieving dead of all time will be brought before God, and books will be opened. And each one will be judged according to their works. But another book will be opened, and in that book will be recorded all the names of those who have placed their trust in Christ. And if one's name is not found in the book of life, that person is sent off into a lost eternity to be eternally separated from God. That's the program for the ages. But in Revelation chapter 21, turn with me, we read of a new heaven and a new earth. Death is gone. Tears have been wiped away. Let me just read a few verses for you from Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Hard to imagine an earth without a sea, isn't it? Well, not for you, because you live out here in the prairies, okay. Then it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. All the songs that were being sung here this morning, I don't know if you caught them, but they all had allusions to our future destination. And that all that God is providing for us during this time is eternal perspective through His Word and by His Spirit. But what He has revealed for us in His Word is to excite us. It's meant to excite you. It's meant to cause you to ponder like those who lived in Narnia. Wonder what is coming next. We're on a course with eternity where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven, from God. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I can only picture what that beautiful city looks like. It's described for us, but it's one where you have to, as it were, imagine. It's descriptive, but you can't get it all together because you've never seen anything like it. And the Apostle John is given some words to simply whet our appetite, to motivate us that there is a future final deliverance from death and sin and despair, which our world knows only too well. And there will be no more sickness. Look what I said, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and He will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Willie, you'll be walking. That's right. Some of you who have chronic illnesses, Leanne, won't have to worry about needles. We just found out this past week, some friends of ours, their daughter was diagnosed with diabetes 1, I believe it is, or stage 1, or whatever the clinical analysis is on that. Look what it says in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. You know what gets us excited? Nobody likes to buy a rundown house and remodel it. Very few people do. You know what they want to do? They want to build new. That's part of who we are. That's all by design. That's okay. Those of you who get a real thrill out of rebuilding old pieces of junk, well, I just want you to know that there's a future day when you're not going to have to do that anymore. God will make everything new. By the way, all of us ultimately are going to be living in pieces of junk because it's all decaying. It's all rotting. And if you haven't looked closely, don't worry about it. Maybe you shouldn't. Look what it says in back to 1 Corinthians 15. Several implications. Christ is the first fruit. All in Christ shall experience a bodily resurrection. There is a literal future kingdom. There's also this world's rule will end as we know it, with all of its fanciful ideas about how we're going to save the world and feed everybody. Sorry. Back in 1968-69, when I was a little boy and I was going to school, we were talking about harvesters coming out here on the prairies. We were going to harvest enough food to feed all the people of the world. And you know something? We in class were excited. We were saying, wow, that's great. Isn't it great what man can do? And with everything that we have, I've gone and I've seen the hungry people. Although we've got the technology, we still don't share our food. And what little we share, We do so grudgingly because we want it for profit. But there's a future day when it won't be like that. There won't be poor people. There won't be dying. There won't be sickness. There won't be orphans. And I praise God for that beautiful picture found in His Word. All of God's enemies will be subject to Him, and death will be destroyed. Let's make no mistake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, the believer can rest in the truth of sins forgiven. Eternity is secure. We can anticipate a literal future kingdom with peace and righteousness forevermore. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinthians believed they had all the wisdom. A little bit like when I was in grade 4 and grade 5, 9 and 10 years of age. I believed that we were making breakthroughs in technology. I believed in science, and I believed in the ability and man's goodwill. I did not have the perspective I have today. I did not understand my own proneness to being selfish. I didn't appreciate the fact that I would not care maybe as much and that I could lose perspective very quickly. I didn't understand those things. I do today, and I'm ashamed of that. But I also have the hope of the working and dwelling work of the Spirit of God and the power of His Word to help motivate me to live the way God designed me to live. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now we speak wisdom among the mature." We speak wisdom among the mature. People who are willing to appreciate the deep truths of Scripture that God has laid out for us. They say, "I want to be mature, don't you? I certainly would like to be more mature than I am. I certainly can't confess to you that I'm mature, because I'm not. But I want to be. And the only way I can be is to take these truths that God has preserved in His Word, and I need to think about them. And I need to recognize the responsibility that I have before God and before you and before the rest of the world. It's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. It's not wisdom that science talks about. It's not wisdom that our universities share. It is a wisdom that comes from God. It is not of the perishing. Instead, we speak the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery that God determined before ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Absolutely. We need to understand that if we understood what we understand today, we would not crucify the Lord. That's the point. "But just as it is written, things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined are the things God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed these to us by the Spirit." The apostles are saying this was revealed to them so they would put it in words and explain it to the church, and now preserved in Holy Scripture. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." I'm glad that God has revealed something about the future, something that should excite me to live for Him, to be holy. To be holy is simply to live in obedience, to love Him as God deserves to be loved, and to love one another as God wants us to love each other. To be compassionate, to be merciful, to be generous, to be joyful, to be forgiving, to be understanding, to be compassionate. All of the things that are marked for us in the fruit of the Spirit, Colossians chapter 3, Micah chapter 5, verse 8, and we can go on and on and on because it's all very clear. When I was in grade 2, I wasn't ready for grade 5. What do you think? Were you ready for grade 5 when you were in grade 2, Ben? No. When I was in grade 10, I wasn't ready for grade 12. Do you believe in the resurrection? Does it matter? It should matter. But you may say, I'm only in grade 2 right now, and I can't fully understand the significance of that right now. Well, I pray that I didn't take you to grade 12 all in one step, but that hopefully you'll go to the Word of God and little by little read it and ask God to show you and help you understand these marvelous truths. Because apparently, the things that are shared here, even a child can understand. May the Lord give us wisdom. Shall we pray? Lord, we delight in your goodness today. We thank you for our homes, our families. We thank you for the life that you have given us. Forever life, life of peace and righteousness right now. Forgive us when we lose perspective. Help us, Lord, to ask you for the needed strength day by day to live up to what we already know. And that we wouldn't be fearful of reading your word, but seek to understand it, and it may mean that we'll have to ask questions. It may mean that we'll have to stop and look and read a little slower, take more time. But may your Spirit use what we read. As we were reminded in Isaiah 55 this morning, that your word will not return void, that you will accomplish your purposes in and through us, and so we pray that you would, and that all that you want to do in us and through us can be done in our lifetime with those people that you've brought into our lives. Go and be with us. May your church be the church, and may we follow you, the head of the church, our Lord and Savior, the resurrected King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in Jesus' name, amen.